In the service, leading us in song. Welcome all of you here this morning. My name is Pastor Mark Hazen, pastor here at Emmanuel Bible Church. Our purpose and our passion is to bring God pleasure by believing His Word and doing His will and the power that He provides us for the praise of His glory. And we bring God pleasure by believing His Word. So if you have your Bible with you this morning, open it up to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Do you remember where we were a year ago at this time in the preaching of God's Word? A year ago, well, let's go back to last school year. When last September rolled around, we started a sermon series in the book of Romans. And we laid out a Romans sermon series that would take us through from the beginning of the school year, right after Labor Day, to Resurrection Sunday. And we laid that sermon series out, and that's last year this time. We entered into the month of December, and we had just started the Romans chapter 8. Are any of you tracking with me yet? And we laid out that sermon series through Romans, and man, I was excited about it. It was a great sermon series. And then to get into the month of December and to be in Romans chapter 8, I'm like, this is just incredible. This is phenomenal. And we kept preaching, and if you remember last year, December 25th, Christmas Day was on a Sunday. And we met here Sunday morning, and do you remember what my text was last year on December 25th? You guys are all getting pained by this, aren't you? My Christmas text last year, December 25th, was Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 39, "Nothing will ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And I thought, what a phenomenal text. You couldn't get any better for Christmas Day. And then I found out after Christmas that some of you were pained by the fact that we didn't pause from our Roman series to actually look at the Christmas narrative at all. You're like, what is this? Pastor Mark doesn't like Christmas or what? And I was in the most Christmas spirit ever. So I don't know how you all missed it. So this fall, we've been in a sermon series on spiritual disciplines. And as much as I didn't really want to, I put a pause on that last Sunday morning. I actually put that to an end because I'm not going to return to it for a while, maybe ever, who knows. And I'm actually going to have you look at the next several weeks. We're going to look at the Christmas narrative. And I've had you turn this morning to Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to read, as we get into this Christmas story and the coming of Jesus Christ and the incarnation. Normally, when we turn to these texts in the month of December and focus in on the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we would begin in Matthew at verse 18. Matthew 1:18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way," and we start reading very familiar territory. But I'm going to actually have you look at verses 1 through verse 17. And as soon as we get into it, you're going to understand why we typically skip this. And you're going to wish, man, I wish we were in John's gospel. "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." Let's go to John, not Matthew. Because Matthew begins the gospel account of the coming of Jesus Christ, and it says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." We go, oh, here we go. Well, let's read it. Follow along as I read. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. And Jacob the father of And Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram the father of Dodge Trucks." Just wanted to make sure you were still with me. Not glazed over yet. "Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asaph. Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, Joram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon, or the captivity. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiad, Abiad the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matan, Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And then we get into that, and now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son and called his name Jesus. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get into our message this morning. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word and for what it communicates to us concerning yourself, concerning your promises, concerning your truth, concerning your son, Jesus Christ. We stand in awe of what we read here, amazed at how you have conducted yourself in history to make yourself so plainly and clearly known in the coming of your Christ, the coming of our Savior, no accident, no mistake, but a fulfillment, a coming, a planned expectation. Father, I pray that we would stand in awe of you, that we believe your promises, and that we would exalt and rejoice in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, this morning as we focus our time on this familiar passage of Scripture. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know my grandparents' parents. I know my parents well, and I know my grandparents. My grandparents, when I was raised, they lived 6 miles apart, and I lived right in the middle of them, 3 miles one direction and 3 miles the other direction. So I know my parents well, I know my grandparents well, but I do not know my grandparents' parents. I never met them. I know very little about them. The only thing I know about them is a few assorted stories that I've been told. But when it comes to my grandparents' parents, I don't know their names. I don't know their birthplaces. I don't know their spouses. I don't know their careers. I don't know their likes, their dislikes. I don't know where they lived. I don't know their origin. I don't know how long they lived. Were any of my ancestors involved in the Civil War? I have no idea. I don't even know if they were here during that time or they came to America after. This is kind of a startling reality, how rootless we are, 21st century Americans. It's not at all surprising that online websites like Ancestry.com are really beginning to flourish because people are understanding how little they know of who they are and where they've came from. And it's a startling reality that, you know, before this service has ended, we're going to have our parents, our young parents who've had babies born to them this year. They're going to be dismissed from the service. They're going to go out into the foyer. They're going to collect their little baby and bring their little baby down in front of us to be presented before us. And it's amazing to think along the lines, it only takes 3 or 4 generations and they will be forgotten. Well, quite frankly, if we keep up with technology the way it is, they will be grandparents and be forgotten because their kids won't be able to get off the screen, right? Grandma who? Our experience in the 21st century, post-enlightenment, post-modernity, uber technology is so unlike what we read about in the biblical history. you read through the Bible, and it is filled with genealogies. It is filled with long family trees and long recorded family histories. You want to go back, if you will, I won't take you there this morning, but you can go all the way back to the very beginning of your Bible, and you begin reading in Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, you have the creation account. In Genesis chapter 3, you have the account of the fall. In Genesis chapter 4, you have the fallout of the fall, and Cain murders his brother Abel. And in Genesis chapter 5, you run into a genealogy, a long genealogy that goes from Adam to Noah. And you read five more chapters in your Bible, and you get to Genesis chapter 10, and you run into a long genealogy that runs from Noah to Abraham. And you keep reading through your Bible, and you get into Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and if you can persevere, because you read through those books and you read through these long, long chapters of genealogies and so-and-so begot so-and-so and so-and-so begot so-and-so, and you're kind of like my reading through Matthew 1 through 17, you're like kind of scanning down of, you know, how many names are we going to read here? This last week in my own personal Bible reading, I read through the book of Nehemiah. You read through Nehemiah lately? My goodness, what a book. It's tough to read, folks. Nehemiah is the account of the children of Israel who returned to Jerusalem following that 70-year captivity. And part of it is exciting because these Israelites are released from their captivity and they return to the land and they rebuild the walls and they restore the temple and they restore the worship at the temple. But then you get into the book of Nehemiah and beyond that, and it's filled with these long, long genealogies as the families begin to reconnect with their heritage and their lineage and their family name. And you read the book of Nehemiah, and the people who couldn't prove their lineage were at a great disadvantage, a serious disadvantage. You couldn't prove yourself to be a descendant of Aaron, you're not a priest. I don't care what you say about yourself, and I don't care what your peers say about you. If you do not have a family lineage that takes you back to Aaron, you don't serve as a priest. And if you don't have a family line that takes you back to Levi, you don't minister at the temple. And if you're not a descendant from King David, you're not a part of the leadership and the kingly line. Matter of fact, if you can't prove that you're an Israelite, you have no claim on the land. The people who couldn't prove their lineage, their heritage, were at a great disadvantage. If you couldn't prove that you were an Israelite, you kind of sat along the sidelines hoping someone from Babylon would come and bring your family tree. I'd be sunk. Well, who are you? Well, I'm Mark Hazen. Who are your parents? Well, that would be Robert Hazen and June Hazen. Well, who are their parents? Well, that'd be Marshall Hazen and Elaine Hazen and Wallace Duncan. Good Scottish name there, not an Israelite. Wallace Duncan and Elsie Duncan. Well, who are their parents? I have no idea. Well, go sit down over there. We have no idea who you are. It's not surprising. We go through the Old Testament, and it's not surprising that when we turn to the first page of the New Testament and we read about the birth and the coming of Jesus Christ, we run into a long genealogy, a long family history. The book of Matthew, which we've read here, traces the genealogy of Jesus back to Abraham. If I were to have you turn to Luke chapter 3 and read the genealogy that's given there, the ancestry is traced all the way back to Adam. That's a long family tree. Matthew records Joseph's family line, Joseph being the legal father of Jesus, but not the biological father of Jesus. And Luke records Mary's family line. And both of those family trees go back through Abraham, and both of those family trees go back to David, which is significant. You read the opening verse of Matthew chapter 1, we can go back and look at it. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This really is Matthew's theme for his entire book. He's writing to a Jewish audience, and he's wanting to tell them, hey, look, wake up. This promised one that we've been wanting has come. He's a descendant of David. God made promises to David that a descendant of his would be king forever. His kingdom would never end, and that king has come. And God has made promises back further all the way to Abraham, and one of Abraham's descendants through him would be a blessing to the whole world, and all the families of the earth would be blessed to him. And this Jesus who has come is a descendant of Abraham, and he's a descendant of David. And so we become aware of Matthew's theme early in his book. We can learn a couple of quick lessons just from reading this genealogy. It'd be a great sermon series. We could look at every character, and it'd be quite a study. But a couple of quick messages right from the beginning. We learn from reading this genealogy that God keeps His promise. That's a simple message from this. God, if you want to go back and read your Bible, and you want to go back and read through the history, and you want to reach this point, you would come to quickly understand that God made promises to Adam and to Noah and to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Joseph, and He made promises to David and Solomon and Isaiah and Zechariah, and God made promises and He keeps every one of them. God is faithful to His word. We hardly remember what we said 2 weeks ago. We have to write it down so that we might remember. God wrote down His promises not so that He might remember, but that so that we would. God remembers His promises, and He's faithful in keeping His word. And 2,000 years can go by, and He could say, now is my time to fulfill my promise to Abraham, and now will come the descendant through whom all the worlds will be a blessing. And God keeps His word. And when He keeps His word, it always exceeds our expectations. It always blows beyond our categories that we've established. The second simple message is the story of Jesus is grounded in history. The story of Jesus is grounded in history. The story of Jesus and His birth and His coming, it isn't some inspirational fairy tale that begins with, once upon a time, there was this wonderful little virgin girl. No, it begins with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you of His history. Let me tell you of His family line. And these are well-known historic figures. The coming of Jesus and the birth of Jesus is grounded in history. The birth announcements of Jesus Christ recorded in the Bible, they're written as news. It comes to us as an announcement. It's not written like a fancy bedtime story that's so inspirational. There's something very interesting about this genealogy. I won't go back and read it again, but you get to verse 17. Take a look at that verse. And it says, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon were 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ are 14 generations. And they think, well, that's kind of interesting. There's this 14, 14, 14 generation thing. When we go back and we read through the family tree, you know what we find out? Matthew is skipping names. And we know he's skipping names. Because it doesn't take a lot of study to go back into the Old Testament and look at the genealogical record, and we could quickly discover he skipped seven kings. And there's a long time between Rahab and Ruth, but there doesn't seem to be much there either. And so we're like, well, this is kind of interesting. He's leaving some names out of this family tree. Let me ask you, would you like to leave some names out of your family tree? I mean, I've already confessed to you, I don't go back very far in my family tree. I only go back to my grandparents' generation, and there's some names that you could quickly leave out if you wanted to exalt the family name. You got some names that you'd like to leave out of your family tree? If we were to leave some names out of the family tree, we would probably leave out the names of those who are non-desirable or unacceptable. Matthew leaves some names out, but not the names that we would expect. For example, as we read Matthew's genealogy, which we've already read this morning, he includes the names of women. Now, it's not like we don't like women, but they just didn't record women in genealogies in that time and day. They just didn't do it. I mean, I could have you flip to Luke chapter 3, because Luke gives us another genealogy that runs all the way back to Adam, and he doesn't include the names of any women at all, and that's more common. Matthew records this genealogy, and he's skipping and he's leaving names out. You would think he'd leave out the names of the women, but no, he includes five of them. And the five women names that he includes are connected to some history that you'd kind of like to forget. Tamar, first woman mentioned. You remember Tamar? Impregnated by her father-in-law, who was looking for a prostitute. And she pretends to be the prostitute. Does this sound wonderful? Something that you'd like to promote in your family tree? Tamar is impregnated by her father-in-law. She's pretending to be a prostitute because she wants to trick her father-in-law because he's been unjust to her. And it shows up, and she has two boys and by her father-in-law, and Perez is the line that continues through. Rahab is the next lady mentioned. You remember Rahab? Any of you still tracking with me? Rahab is a Canaanite outside the Jewish family, and she's a prostitute. Ruth is the next one mentioned. Ruth is a Moabite. By the law, they were excluded from citizenship in Israel. Uriah's wife? They don't even mention her name. Who is Uriah's wife? Oh, you know that one, Bathsheba. And that is connected with a history of adultery and murder. And then the last lady named is, of course, Mary, the poor unmarried virgin to whom Jesus is birthed by, a miraculous virgin conception. When you read Jesus' family tree, you would expect to read the names of the kings, the monarchs, the rich, and the famous. But he skipped seven on the list. What you don't expect to read is the names of the poor and the homeless, the immoral and the oppressed. But that's not surprising to us, because every family tree is like that. And Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You wouldn't expect Jesus' family line from the earthly descent to be filled with pure and beautiful, wonderful people. You would expect to find sinners there, just like we expect to find sinners in our own family tree. That's why we need a Savior. That's why Christ has come, to put sin to an end, to defeat Satan, to rescue kings and prostitutes, princes and paupers. That's why Christ has come. So we're not surprised at all by this family tree. We're not surprised by the names he leaves in and the names he leaves out. But as we read through this genealogy and we get to verse 17, which I've already reread, I find it interesting that we get to this generational 14, 14, 14 thing. And I think, okay, Matthew isn't concerned about a very strict lineage here and about getting everyone's name down. But what he does want to do is he does want to get to this 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. How many of you know you measure generations a little bit differently than a successive family line? For example, you could talk about my father's generation, and that might include me and his father. Anyways, he's doing something unique here. What's he getting at? Why this 14, 14, 14 thing? You have an answer for that? You've read the Christmas story year after year after year after year, and it talks about 14 generations and 14 generations and 14 generations. Why does he do it? I'm ready for your answer. Well, we know Matthew likes numbers. He was a tax collector, after all. So he likes ledgers and count sheets. And if you read through Matthew's gospel, there's a lot of numbers in the book. But he's getting at this 14, 14, 14 thing. Let me get you thinking about numbers for a little bit, but I'm going to take you out of the book to do it. Go to Luke chapter 1, real quickly. This is the only other passage I'm going to have you look at. Matthew, Mark, Luke, only three books away. Luke is the other gospel writer that gives us the birth of Jesus Christ and the birth narratives, the birth story. But he doesn't immediately get into Joseph and Mary and the announcement of the angel and the miraculous conception of Mary and the birth of Jesus Christ. He begins a little bit earlier, after telling him after the prologue of the book, where he says, "I've done a careful research of this and I've set this all in order." You get to chapter 1, verse 5, and it says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah." Well, that goes a long way back in history. There was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. That goes a long way. You're talking Moses and Aaron, Moses' brother. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advancing in years. Now, I find this very interesting, the wording here particularly, when it says they were both old and she was barren. And when you think of old parents and a barren woman, who do you think of initially? Yeah, you don't think of Zechariah and Elizabeth. You might think immediately of Abraham and Sarah. And I think it's in here on purpose, and I think it's worded that way on purpose, because it takes us back into our minds to Abraham and Sarah, and what it does for me is it immediately connects me with a history and a story, and there were six, and you've heard this before if you've been here any length of time, there were six miraculous conceptions before the miraculous conception of Mary. It's in the biblical record, and it's not obscure. You don't have to go scrounge for it. It's plain. Mary's miraculous conception is unique in that she was a virgin. The six prior miraculous conceptions, they were all barren, like Elizabeth. And this one points back to the prior six. You want to remember them quickly? I'll go through the history with you quickly. Abraham and Sarah can't have a child. God promised Abraham that his descendants are going to be as numerous as the sand on the seashore, and one of his descendants will be a blessing to the whole world. Abraham hits 100 years old, and his wife is 90. He's like, it's not happening. We're old, and my wife has been barren for 90 years. God says, no, I've promised you a son. I'm going to give you a son. Next year at this time, you'll have a son. And she gives birth to Isaac. Isaac marries Rebekah. Rebekah is barren, like her mother-in-law. Isaac intercedes to God on her behalf, and Rebekah gives birth to Jacob and Esau. Jacob marries Leah and Rachel, and Rachel is, come on, you're tracking with me here. Rachel is barren. She can't have any children. Jacob prays on her behalf, and she gives birth to Joseph. Let me think. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, are those renowned characters for you? You know those people? You know those histories well? They're all patriarchs' children, barren women who give birth to children. What are the next three? I said there are six. I'll give you a little clue. The next three barren women who give birth to children, their sons, that's amazing too. God even controls the gender. They're barren women, their sons all become prophetic leaders. And not only are they prophetic leaders, but they stand out in the biblical record because all three of them are lifetime Nazarites. What does that mean? They never shave their head. You find someone who doesn't shave their head throughout history, they stand out in history. You want to know who they are? Manoah's wife can't bear children. An angel comes to her and says, you're going to have a son, and your son's going to be a deliverer, a rescuer, a prophetic leader. Samson is his name. Elkanah and Hannah. Hannah can't have children. She's barren. She prays to God on behalf of, give me a son and I'll give him back to you. I'll dedicate him to you from the womb and he'll be a lifetime Nazarite. And she gives birth to Samuel. And then you have Zechariah and Elizabeth. You know what that means when we get into the Jesus story? Jesus is the seventh miraculous conception. Is that a number for you? What does the number seven mean to you biblically? There's a lot that it means. Let me mention just a couple of things. First of all, we know the number seven in the Bible is the number of perfection. We also know that the number seven was the seventh day, a hallowed day, a day of rest. And we talked about this just a couple of weeks ago, so I'm not going to go into a lot of it. But the Sabbath was a sign and a shadow that pointed to a reality, and that reality is Jesus Christ. He's the seventh. He's the seventh miraculous conception. And he is our Sabbath rest. We trust in him, the gift that God has given to us, and we cease from our works and we enter into God's work. And God adopts us into his family and plants us deeply into his kingdom. And what a miracle. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. He's the number seven. He's the seventh one. Is that a number for you? Well, that doesn't help you with Matthew, right? Because Matthew's 14, 14, 14. So let's go back in our minds. 14 generations from Abraham to David. 14 generations from David to the deportation. 14 generations from the deportation to the Christ. What are we getting at here? Well, there's a number of things. One of them I'm not even going to tell you about. If you want to know, you can come talk to me afterwards. The number 14 is very significant in the Hebrew mind. They had an I don't even want to get into it. I'll tell you later. But if you look at 14, 14, 14, and we know that he's skipping names to arrive at this generational thing. So what is he getting at? Well, if you take this 14, 14, 14, and you break it down, you have six sevens. Seven, 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 seven. And Jesus is the seventh seven. Well, that's fascinating. Jesus is not only the sixth miraculous conception, unique in that he was virgin-born, not barren-born, but Jesus is also the seventh seven. He's the beginning of the seven. What does the seventh seven mean to you? You guys know your Bibles? Leviticus chapter 25, Numbers chapter 36. The seventh seven was a really special thing, right? Oh, come on, folks. The seventh seven is the year of... Oh. Jesus is our Jubilee. What in the world does that mean? You go through your biblical history. I won't want to spend a lot of time here. My time is already gone. But you go through biblical history, and the seventh day was a day of rest. The seventh year was a year of rest. And the seventh seven was a year of Jubilee. Not only is Jesus our Sabbath, but he is our seventh Sabbath. He is our Jubilee. Jubilee meant slaves were set free. Debts were forgiven. Possessions were restored to the rightful owners, and inheritances were returned. And Jesus is our Jubilee. Debts forgiven, slaves set free, property restored, inheritances regained. Come on, think it through, folks. Jesus comes and he says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus is our Sabbath. Through faith in Jesus, you are no longer slaves, but a son. And if son, then heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If we're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, we have an inheritance that's undefiled and unfading and imperishable. And where is it? It's reserved in heaven for us. Galatians chapter 5, it is for freedom. Christ has set you free. Jesus isn't just our rest. Jesus is also our Jubilee. Sins forgiven, slavery set free, rights restored, inheritances regained. Oh, what a beautiful message. Because of Jesus, we cease from our trying to prove ourselves to God. And we trust in Christ, whom he gave to us as a gift. And we receive him as our salvation. And because of Jesus, our sins are forgiven, and we have been redeemed, and we've been set free from our slavery to sin and death, and given life and eternal life and an inheritance. In Jesus, we become heirs and heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, and what glory. So much for a little inspirational story of, you know, Jesus somehow arrives, as a, you know, Mary, that's quite amazing. No, he has a history. And it's grounded in history. And God keeps his promises. And he fulfills everything. And everything in the Old Testament points to that in the New Testament. And Jesus Christ, all of God's promises become yes in Jesus. And he's our Sabbath and he's our Jubilee. And quite frankly, he is our everything. That's why we worship him and why we've trusted in him. And God, we rest in him and have come in to be a part of God's work. We trust in Christ whom he's given to us. And God picks us and plants us deeply into his family. I quoted in the first service, Psalms 27:10, "Though my mother and father forsake me, the Lord will take me up." Jesus is our rest. Jesus is our Jubilee. The plan of God to send his Son was to reveal his justice, his glory, his grace, and to provide rest and freedom for sinners and slaves. People like Rahab and Tamar and Ruth, outcasts, paupers, prostitutes, kings, princes, and people like Mark Hazen, and people like Mark Hazen's grandparents who were graciously rescued by God from horrible lives. So I come to the end of my message this morning. We've got four more weeks to look into the Christmas story, to center in on Jesus Christ. Every week we're going to look at a different facet of it, but before I close, let me ask you, what have you done with this Jesus Christ, whom God has sent to be your Savior, to be your rest, to be your Jubilee? Have you received him? Have you responded to him? Or do you just stand back and say, well, isn't this just a wonderful, inspirational story? God is so wonderful, and we probably ought to live good lives. No. God has made promises, and he's kept them, and he sent his son Jesus, and Jesus has come into history, and he's come to be your Savior. The sin which you have committed, which is against God, your offenses which are against God, Christ has paid for, and Christ has come to rescue you from judgment. He's your Savior. Have you responded to him? Have you received him as the gift that he is? For he is your life, and he is your eternal life. Well, let me close in prayer, and then we're going to have a special little ceremony here in just a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We stand in awe of how you have acted in time and in history, how you've kept all your promises, how you're faithful to your word, how Christ has come as you said he would, and he has fulfilled all that you said he would fulfill, and he has become our rest, and he has become our jubilee, and he's everything to us. He's our life and our eternal life. He's our righteousness and our peace. And I pray that as we go through this month and we focus in on his coming and what he came for and what he's doing now, I pray that he would be exalted, that we would worship him. I pray for those who are here today who've never responded to Christ, that today would be the day of their salvation, the day of their surrender, the day of their acknowledgement that Christ is the one they need. They place their faith in him, be born again, born into your family, receiving the inheritance you have restored. Father, we love you. Thank you for all that you've done for us in Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen.